live where we never wear a mask. There are places in our lives where we wear masks, and I'm not making light of wearing masks. I'm just saying that, and that's before the throne. And we were worshiping this morning in song, I like, wow. Thank our Heavenly Father who gives us courage and strength to live in the current times we live in our own lives. Okay. This morning, I'd like to commend someone here. Hi, everyone up there. You look far away. Dwight Bauman gave us an interesting and a very good example. I want to commend him this morning. He is our head trustee of Hessen Christian Fellowship, and he signed his name to the fact that he would stand in court if ever need be over the issues that come from COVID. So remember every time that we walk in these doors during these services, the responsibility that he's taken on his shoulders with him, and he signed to it. So I just want to commend him. With that, you became a good example as I thought about this, but I was thinking about, and I've been in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that's where we're going again this morning, commendation enhances expectation. Commendation enhances expectation. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to start at verse 2, I believe this. Yeah, verse 2. I'd like to read that, and before we go further, we always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope that you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power, for the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what he said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you've become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia, for wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, and he is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Father, you are so great, and we come into your presence. We came into your presence with singing. And as we were singing, we were greatly encouraged that we could come into your presence. And the truth is, we can, because of this Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yet from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and his eyes are like blazing fire. His feet are like burnished bronze coming out of a furnace. Father, we are asking this morning for a clear word to our hearts, a clear word to us as your people, to those who would sit here who aren't saved, Father, a clear heart, a clear word to them as well. Father, thank you for revealing your Son Thank you for the examples of many lives who encourage us. Thank you for the example of our brother this morning even. We're encouraged to, by your grace, to lay down our own wills and take up yours. Teach us your ways, for your presence, blessing upon this meeting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I thought I'd just make it easy for us as we went through 1 Thessalonians. The encouragement is to keep growing. Paul was writing to them, as you know, and last time we talked that the letter can be divided into two ways. And I mentioned the one this morning. The first one was Paul commended them. Paul commended them, and then the last two chapters he's going to do. Does anybody know what he's going to do the last two chapters? Right. But because I'm looking for a C word, I'm going to call it exhort. I'll use your word. I was going to use the word challenge. Exhort them. He's going to exhort them. Thank you. Okay, and if there's a verse in this epistle, imagine getting an epistle and then we call it verses. Can you imagine that, writing a letter in verse form? We know that didn't happen, but sometimes it makes it a little easier to remember. So chapter 4, verse 1, if you want kind of a nutshell of what's happening in this letter, it would be there. He says, finally. He doesn't say temporarily. He doesn't say, he does say, here's a bottom line, or at the end of the day, sometimes we're looking for bottom line answers. We want some conclusions. We want some decisiveness. Definitely, absolutely, it says, finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God. That's Paul's desire. This is what I want, Paul said. I'm writing you this letter. I know a lot of good things about you. We could go around the room as we know each other and we could look for the things that we appreciate and the gifting that we have. And we know many wonderful things, but he says, in the name of the Lord, that you learn how to, or live in a way that pleases God, as we have taught you. You live this way already. You live this way already. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. Wow, okay, there's enhanced expectation, right? To do it even more. And the church and we as individuals have been given gifts from God, which are grace and peace. And from Paul, he gave them some gifts, as we have noticed last time, that he rejoiced over them and he prayed for them. And I'm hoping you are finding it this way, or maybe like Paul, it's when you go to prayer that you start remembering what's going on around you. But it was in prayer, as Paul went to prayer, there were three things that he remembered about these beautiful people at Thessalonica. He remembered three things. Do you remember what he remembered as he went to prayer? There were three things. Now, I'll just put one word down, but you can use as many as you want. If you don't remember, go like this. Don't remember. Okay, here's how you're going to remember. I'll tell you how to remember. I'm going to use a totally different scripture. What are the three great things, and the greatest of these is love. So I gave you one already. What are the three great things in 1 Corinthians 13? Hope. Yep, that's right. Okay, so they're the same three words, but they're in a different order. Except this one. Oh, that makes it easy. Now we're getting easier. So if they're not quite in the same order, it must mean this one's down here and this one's up here, right? Faith, love, and hope. Okay, that's how easy it is. So we're all excited about 1 Corinthians 13. We all remember that one. And 1 Thessalonians, I want you to remember it, even though the last two are changed around a little bit. And I've wondered why the order, and I can think of a few reasons that the order might have been like that. I believe Paul was something, there was something good about Paul's system of, he had a systematic mind, I think. He was a person who thought things fairly carefully through. In Hebrews 11 again, back to Hebrews 11, like that scripture on faith, it says it is impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So there you go. You start with, without faith, we have the need of faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8, I came across this week, that, and I never seen it like this before. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And maybe that's my problem. I read it so fast and so quickly, and maybe put the wrong emphasis in the wrong points, that I never ever saw this before. In Ephesians 2 verse 8, we're saved by grace through faith. And what is the gift of God there? Who wants to say, what is the gift of God in that scripture? And I always thought, I always think of that, for by grace, that's the gift. That's what I always thought, but I believe it's also faith. God gives us the gift of faith. And here's something interesting I noticed by, I think it was, let me see who said it, Warren Wiersbe said this. The unbeliever, and that was us before we were saved, the unbeliever is not sick. He is dead. He does not need resuscitation. He needs resurrection. All lost sinners are dead. And the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. The lost derelict on Skid Row may be more decayed outwardly than the unsaved society leader, but both are dead in sin. And one corpse cannot be more dead than another. This means that our world is a vast graveyard filled with people who are dead while they live. So how on earth can we have faith in God to get saved by grace in the beginning unless God gives us the gift? It's different than growing, I said last time. Growing is something that we don't see. A gift is something you, if you're a Christmas tree person, you go under the Christmas tree and you lift out the gift that's yours, or you go to the fireplace, pick up the gift that is yours, and you take it. It's given. You get everything of it. You even get the wrapping. You can do with the wrapping what you want. We usually throw ours away, but there is a difference. And I could give you a story in Acts that I read this week, 3:16. It says, Peter went into the temple. Remember the first time I heard an exhortation from the passage. And here's the passage. Peter said in his sermon, his name through faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. I remember, and it possibly was the right thought there, that the lame man is kind of like religion. Like a religion that's not complete or not accurate. But I think maybe in my own heart it's more accurate to say that that's how we were before faith in the name of Jesus happened in our own heart and we stood up and we walked and we rejoiced. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. There's a picture of faith. Love. And I almost asked Jonathan to repeat some of the things he said at a wedding recently on love, but He used the story of the lawyer. The lawyer had come to Jesus. Imagine a lawyer, not the Apostle Paul, but this was a lawyer, or in some versions call him an expert in the law. Characteristics of a good lawyer. Here's seven I found on Google. Characteristics of a good lawyer. Number one, good communication skills. Number two, judgment. Number three, analytical skills, which is a systematic thinker, right? Number four, he's a good researcher. Number five, has people skills. Number six, perseverance. And number seven, creativity. And this guy boiled it down to one question, and he asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And if you look at the context there, and I believe it's the Matthew, it's said three times, three gospels, the synoptic gospels. But in the context, they were trying to figure out a way if they could entangle or ensnare Jesus or make a trap that would get him in trouble with the Romans so the Romans could kill him, because the Jews didn't have the authority to kill Jesus. So, and Jesus' response is what I want to just point out very quickly. Jesus' response was loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and in Mark, he adds with all your strength. Heart, literally, out of the whole heart. And I'm using some words from, I think it's Vines, New Testament. The heart not only as a seat of the affections, but as the center of our complex being. So love God with all your heart. Soul. The word is often used in the New Testament in its original meaning of life. And they sought the young child's life, a soul, with your soul, with your life. He gave his life a ransom for many, the same word. The good shepherd gives his life. And hence, as an emphatic designation of man himself. So love God with your heart, with your soul. The word denotes life and the distinctness of the individual. And I went into 1 Corinthians 15:44. If you want some really interesting comments there, go to Warren Wiersbe's comments on and some of the research he's done and come with body and soul and how that's going to be in the resurrection. He had some really interesting thoughts, which I can't go into, and even if I did, I don't know if I'd understand it, but it made sense as I read it. Mind, the faculty of thought, understanding, especially the moral understanding. So love God with your moral understanding, with your thought, your everything, your understanding. Strength. And I couldn't find a word for that one except this. These are my thoughts. Note the interconnectedness and overlap, the addition and the strengthening of the meaning. Clearly, our devotion, adoration, obedience to understanding of is wrapped up in nothing else than our total being. So our total being, everything. There's not segments of our being that we worship God on Sunday and we do our business on Monday and we do our thing on... No, we're the complete being at all times, in every circumstance, in all situations, how we live our life, how we do our business, how you get up in the morning, how you go to bed at night, how you raise your children, how you go to your job, how you think about COVID, how you think about the government, are all... With your whole being, you give that your love to God himself. It does affect our lives. I'm just going to skip that. Hope. A couple of scripture on hope. Romans 8, 24 and 25. We are given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, this is in brackets, we don't need to hope for it, right? If you already have it, you're not hoping for it. That's not hope. So hope is... But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must patiently wait, and we can wait confidently. Hope is past, but today it's a powerful comfort, strength, and motivator, 1 Corinthians 13. So faith, love, and hope. Okay, so the last, from the last time we looked at this letter, and you opened up the letter, and we know it's inspired by the Spirit of God, so he's speaking to us. He was speaking to the church at Thessalonica, and God's faithfulness is to a thousand generations. That God emphasized that because it is so wonderfully true. It looks like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. That's a saying. It looks like things are just degrading and debauched and going, and our families are in great peril, or we're out about to be sent to the wolves is what it feels like. But God is faithful to 1,000 generations, and that's the hope I want us to remember. I would like us to always remember that in the worst times of our life, remember that God is faithful to 1,000 generations. Okay, maybe this week you had the opportunity to grow and it's hard to know if you're growing, right? I love the picture of cornfields. We have cornfields at our place. And in this, on a hot summer, humid July day, that corn, I remember working for a farmer who loved marketing crops, and he was interesting to watch and kind of good at it, and I kind of liked that. It was kind of fun. But he would say, like, you can almost see the corn growing today. Wouldn't you like to think that of yourself sometimes, that I can just see myself growing? I saw that I did grow. Well, we noticed last time that there are some places you can grow fairly quickly, like the corn does. In fact, in July, I believe you can actually go out to the field in the morning and in the evening, do a measurement, and you'd find a couple inches sometimes. I don't know how many inches, but I know corn grows very quickly in the right conditions. And that's what, the conditions are right for us in our life, if our faith will rise up. Maybe you reached out to a fatherless person or an orphan or someone in need. Or someone in need. Do you hear that? Or maybe you blessed a widow this week. Something we can do, right? And then I touched, but not very much, and I came across a couple stories I just want to share about being unspotted from the world, because I'm like, okay, so if we live in this world, how are we supposed to get through this world and be unspotted? How are we, kind of like in Africa, we went up to the grocery store, they were working on their grocery store, and they had a grocery store kind of like, I would say, more sophisticated, or at least as sophisticated as the one in Milverton. And that day we went in, they had pallets down and some wood down because they were doing some renovations on the front of the, in the yard, and I don't know what all, probably the building. But it was kind of difficult to get in there because in Africa, in their climate, it rains every day. It rains all the time. So the moment you start digging somewhere, you have mud. You'd see these, anyway. So how would you take, and my African friends there, they love walking around in expensive suits. They went to the Goodwill store in town, but they had expensive and really good suits. And how do you actually walk through this world, therefore, then, and not get stained? And I'm not sure I actually have the whole answer, but we do have some examples of some people, and maybe in their examples we have the answer in the Bible, who actually did it. And God said they did it. He said this of that, of especially the one, a few people, and I can't talk to them all. There's a word here in Jude 1:12, and after the message last time, I started digging around because I was trying to understand that whole concept of staying spotless. How perfect do you have to be? Like, do you have to be completely, you can't ever stumble or sin or fail, or like, is this what's going on here? But Jude, one of the exhortations, Jude was giving his friends or the diaspora, he was like, he had a picture of, he said, these are spots in your feasts. These are spots in your feasts. And it's a bit of a different word used there than spots in 2 Peter, but the word is spilas. And it's a rock or reef over which the sea dashes. It's used in Jude 1, verse 12, and hidden rocks, Revised Version says, metaphorical of men whose conduct is a danger to others. A rock on a reef coming into a port would, well, they'd have to either remove it, or in coming into port, you'd have to have ways of getting around those rocks, because on the wrong day, I believe some people were on some rough water yesterday. If you were out on the boat, probably it was fairly rough. But if worse than that is if there's a rock hidden under the water that you can't see, you could go to your destruction at any minute. And so here, that's kind of the word picture there. But there was another one that I came across, and it's this here. My uncle had told me a story about his childhood this summer as we were together a lot, that he said he'd hurry home from school to get to walk behind the plow. So for yous who walk behind plows, I understand I don't have that experience, but I do know it's a fairly dangerous job, maybe a very dangerous job. He'd walk behind the plow until one day he worked for his neighbor, and then he had the next time after school, he just had no desire because he liked driving the neighbor's tractor. That changed it all. But there's another local man, and some of you would know him and might even be related to him, and he only died, and I won't tell you his name, but he only died in 2016, but I knew him fairly well. I think he's my dad's second cousin, and but he's not from he's not from my Amish background. Well, his name isn't, but anyway, it doesn't matter. I'm going to call him Joe. His name was Joe. As a young man, he was a hired man in local settings. That's one of the good things of this culture. I think it's good. And I was one. It's good and bad. Being a hired man for somebody living at somebody's place is good and bad. I was 14 years old. I'll tell you the bad. I was tremendously lonely. To tell you the good, I learned how another family operated, and I also learned I had a mentor or a teacher who taught me some things that I would have never learned otherwise, or not as quickly, and those were good things. But this young man, I believe it happened over by Cross Hill. He was plowing, and I guess what happens when you're on a walking plow or even a two furrow plow, where you might make your headlands, right? Is that how you do it to get them straight, farmers? To try to get this feel. I noticed that in our local culture, working with people who love farming and love horses, things have to be perfectly straight. I remember the one young fellow working with me, he was like, we laugh at people who drive down the road and you see buggy tracks going all over the place. I'm like, well, I didn't know you could get a buggy track going straight. But plow tracks have to be nice and straight, right? And there's a sense of accomplishment and pride. And I would think that was a good way to get your daily steps. And if you're a Samsung phone holder like I am, it counts your steps every day. But you'd understand after you were plowing, you'd tie the reins behind your back and you'd hold the plow. Is that how it works? You hold the plow and guide the plow through the dirt. And you can imagine as you're plowing, let's say you have a team. Probably it's a one-furrow plow, right? If you have a team, I see, what is it? Bunch of more than one horse. I don't know, is it six horses that pull a few? But imagine a horse pulling a plow, and between you're holding this wooden handled plow or steel plow. I guess wooden handled might be better for my illustration. But and then what's pulling the plow is the horse, but connected from the horse to the plow is what? Leather, right? They're leather harnesses. And as the horse pulls the plow, the harness gets taut or very tight. And it reminds me a bit of a slingshot. We used to take rubber off inner tubes and we'd get a Y-shaped branch and we'd pull the slingshot back and it'd fire off a rock. So I think you have a walking, breathing couple tons of force pulling, and you're at the mercy of what's happening at the front and the middle to the leverage of all that system, and you're standing at the back. But this particular day, he hit a rock. The plow ran, the plow jumped in the jolt, and it hit him. The plow hit him. Gathered himself up, let the horses stand, and walked back home. He went up to the house and he told the lady of the house, he said, "You know, I got hurt." And he lifted up his shirt, and the woman's reaction was she screamed. So this was probably, I'm going to say it happened before I was born, a long time before I was born. So back in those days, you'd get the doctor in. So they got the doctor in. The doctor came over, and he said, you realize head, as he was sewing the man up, he could see his insides, his intestines. He said, you realize if your intestines would have fallen out, you'd have died instantly, or you could have died on the way back. And that is a reality. That's a picture I think of as we're walking through the world. Sometimes we come up to, and we get taken by surprise. And I might comment that, you know, it seems in some of the old examples, I was pondering Abraham this morning, that he seemed to walk with God by himself. But in the New Testament church, don't we really need each other? And I'm encouraged to think that we don't have to have our guts spill out and perish. We might sometimes get hurt. We might sometimes, by the grace of God, even miss some of the rocks that are below us. We might, that the ones we don't even see. And maybe once in a while, maybe we'll hit one, and by God's grace, we have those who help us. And with commendation enhances expectation. So I said to myself, are there examples in the scripture that give us a clear picture of these spots, these hidden rocks, and degrees of success? And you know, interestingly enough, I found an example of three people twice in two separate scriptures, but the first one maybe is more significant. Not necessarily. It is more significant in this. It's more, the first scripture I'm going to show you is more encouraging. Number one, are there examples of people, number one, who triumph over the world? Are there, number two, people who hit the rock and make it? And number three, are there people, or would there be examples that we might learn from that got destroyed or perished by the spot? And the scripture is in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 22. There's three people mentioned there, and for time's sake, I'll hasten through it somewhat, but it says this, and I'm jumping right in. It says, and did not spare the ancient world. First of all, God says that he dealt with the angels who sinned, and they perished. They perished just like that. But then he goes on to encourage us, and he says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved one person. Saved one person and his family, namely Noah, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah. Okay, so why Noah? And as if you pull up Noah's name on your whatever you use to find where Noah was in the scriptures, there's a variety of times, more than once, that it says Noah obeyed God. Noah did what God said. Noah found favor in God's sight. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's King James. Noah found grace in God's eyes. Noah obeyed the Lord. Noah heard the word of God, and he did what it said. Noah wasn't completely flawless. If we could pick this man's life apart, but God's testimony of Noah is that he was a righteous man, and he was one he was going to give favor to, because here was somebody who is going to do what the Bible says, do what the Word says, do what God would say Noah was committed to do. That's one person. So that's encouraging, right? Maybe we can do that this week. Maybe we can just do. You're reading in the Word. You're opening your heart before the Lord. You might be in, I'm in the book of Acts right now, just thoroughly watching what is happening in the early church. In fact, in the book of Thessalonians, I looked again at Acts 17 to see when Paul was giving the commendation to these people, he was saying things like the Holy Spirit was working, and he was giving, we're going to see that, But he was giving, and I should say it now because I'll probably forget, but the Holy Spirit was giving evidence that these were real Christians. Isn't that good to know? When we're real, God says, you're authentic, you're a real Christian. You're my child, my favor's on you, I love you. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse about 5. That's wonderful. So I was looking in the book of Acts, in God's word, and challenging my heart, would I do what it says if it says something that I don't like? Because I've been pondering the fact of the seal of the Holy Spirit. But when I went back to Acts 17, it was a very ordinary experience. Ordinary in the sense that some places in the book of Acts, the seal of the Spirit was dramatic. They knew that they were the children of God because there was a mighty rushing wind, or there wasn't a shaking, or there was like tongues of fire, or there was speaking in other tongues. And there it wasn't. There was conflict, but they heard God's word, they believed the word, and we read already this morning that they believed it so much that the other places and other people heard what Paul was saying to them that they believed, and Paul didn't have to in some places even tell them the gospel because they already knew it from the church of Thessalonica. With commendation comes expectation, right? Well, isn't that awesome that God would use us to do something that some greater ministry could come behind, and they said, hey, it's already happening there. Wow. Okay, so that's Noah. He believed God's word. That's one way, right? That's an awesome way. And then here's another one, verse 7. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I think I'm in the Amplified because I just wanted to get all the words there to use less. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. Okay, Lot. So what happened with Lot? God told to Abraham that, hey, Abraham, I want you to go do, and Abraham did. Good example. Abraham would be another positive example. And it says, and he included Lot, or he brought Lot with him. Okay, so Lot gets to go with him. It's not really Lot's fault, I don't think. No really fault. Maybe it's a commendation about Lot, right? That he would follow Abraham because he wanted to be with a godly man. Maybe, right? Have we ever done that? We've done that. I've done that. We've wanted to be with somebody because we love their influence. And here was Lot. It says, God testifies that he was a righteous man, but we know the story of Lot. We know that when Lot and Abraham, and I remember my mother reading me this story, beautiful little book of Abraham and Lot. They had too many animals and they had conflict, and Abraham said to Lot, okay, the conflict's not good. And you know that one of the issues in another spot, and we're not going to go there, I don't think, and that was with Korah and the rebellion. It means conflict, strife. So there was strife happening, and here's how to handle strife. Just coming to my mind now as we're here. To handle strife, we do what Abraham did. Let it go, right? Give him the benefit. Give him more. Let Lot, you can choose. So Lot said, look down. I'm guessing they were up on a hill, up on a little mountain, maybe on a mountain. And they were looking down the valley, and Lot saw the green grasses that went down into Sodom. And we know how Sodom ended up outside the city. He had a good business, lots of cattle servants, and ended up inside the city. And then when he went to his sons-in-law's, the angel said, get out of the city. You better hurry. In fact, the angels act like they're in a hurry to get him out of the city. And I don't think God's in a hurry, because God's never in a hurry, and he's always on time, like that little saying. But the angel said, you got to get out of here or you're going to perish with them. So eventually, finally, Lot gets out of the city and his wife becomes a pillar of salt. His daughters, you know, one man was saved. Grave warning to us. We may ourselves be saved, but his family was lost, right? The Moabites and the Midianites were vile people. Another example here. They have forsaken, I'm jumping down, they have forsaken the right way. No, I won't. Verse 13. and Peter. 2 Peter 2:13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Okay, so that could happen to us. I'm not here to say or think that that is among us. It could happen though, right? It could happen. There's many times in many places, and I watched in other lands, maybe we're a little more cautious. I don't know. Maybe more cautious. People get converted at some of these conventions, and outside the door, you'll find cults and other people. That's the rock we're talking about. I'm not talking about you who have a desire to follow Jesus, but I'm saying the warning to us is that we be careful. We watch, and I've watched people. I have an app on my phone of a speaker who I have greatly admired, and he's got the gift for communicating, but I can't get myself to listen to it because I'm not sure. I think maybe it's a bit of a spot, and I'm not willing. Anyway, it's still there because he had such a gift of communicating. And here's what he says happens with spots. They receive the wages of unrighteousness, or as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, there are spots and blemishes. They have eyes full of adultery. Look at that. Eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. And here's the person. And they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And we know the very end of that man. He couldn't get himself to curse, to do what Balak wanted, but he just couldn't get away from what the payment that he was going to get. He couldn't do it. He had seven altars with seven bulls and seven lambs on those altars, but he couldn't get away from the fact that he desperately wanted the wages of covetousness. And we know that when Joshua went into and fought them, Moabites, right? I believe it was, that this man perished there with him. His guts spilled out, like Judas of old. A warning for us that we don't get caught. So let's say you sense that's a need in your life. What do you do with that? Maybe you feel like, do you know that there are things that you can do? And Paul was speaking, he spoke to the church here, and he gives us a very beautiful picture of what repentance looks like. The testimony of the church at Thessalonica was that they had turned from idols to serve the living God. We can, if we see these things in our life, we can, first of all, in Ephesians 4:24, I believe it is, he says, the corrupt nature wants us to do wrong things, right? But he says, I want you not to do those things, but I want you to stop lying, and I want you to get honest with yourself. Ephesians 4:24. We can get honest with ourselves, and we can call it for what it is. We see this in our life. We present it to our Heavenly Father, and we can expect Him to deal with us. And we can turn our hearts from that idol to the living God and find freedom and release and be unspotted from this world. That's grace. That's grace. Noah, Lot, and Balaam. We've been talking about dealing with them. In verse 4, I want to just kind of go to the end of chapter 1 now. Verse 4, we know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be His own people. That's awesome. That's, if that doesn't motivate us, that motivates me like incredible. I remember as a young man, just young married man, I'd go to work and I was motivated to get home. My young guys would poke me, and sometimes I think they meant it, and they did, and they were right. They said, you drive faster on the way home than on the way to work. He said, you should be driving over the speed limit on the way to work if you're driving over the speed limit on the way home, right? But motivated by love. God loves us and has chosen us. And I could have thought, I thought about that. Well, in King James it says, you know your election. He uses the word election. Could we make a doctrine? But if you got a letter from somebody and he said, hey, you're elected, I've elected you, would you make a whole teaching? And there may be some places for doing that, but in this letter, I'm not going to use that except to say that God does two things. He loves us and he has chosen us. He's selected you. Which takes away a lot of worries, right? Am I? Am I not? Do I have assurance of salvation? The Thessalonian believers, Paul said, I know. The Holy Spirit had worked so graciously, so powerfully that the assurance was there. And it wasn't because of some great happenings. In fact, they were under duress. They were being challenged and persecuted. And some Jews received it and believed, but some of them didn't. They got angry and even chased them once they were out of the city to the next city. They got there as well. I thought about selection, chosen, and I want to say this. Why and how? I thought about this. God says in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if there would be an election for some damned to hell and some were elected from before the beginning of the world, before the beginning of creation to salvation, the rest weren't. I believe my own heart in this is that God has called us to preach the gospel to whosoever will. You can give yourself to that. You can go to Cambodia or to Milverton. You can go to the neighbor in Hessen, and you know it's whosoever will. Will you come to Christ? Here are the parameters of coming to, will you believe the gospel and get saved? You can have that confidence. And God says, as their heart is, he gives them the gift of faith, they start believing, and he chooses us. Wow. Okay. What is God's purpose in loving and choosing us? Okay. Is there a purpose that God would love and choose us? Because I think God is the owner. He's the owner, Lord and Master, and he's in charge. How do you know it's true? They knew it was true because of two things. Paul said it wasn't just words. My old grade 7 teacher would say, you're not yawning because you're tired, you're yawning because you're bored. And that was kind of offensive maybe somewhat to him, but it also had him he was understanding what was going on. We were sometimes bored, so we were yawning for that reason. It wasn't just words. No, he wasn't just saying these things. It had power. There is power to persuade and evidence, and the evidence of the power that of the persuasion that the gospel had was that they joined Paul. That's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit, full assurance. How did they know Paul was authentic? Verse 6, in spite of bad circumstances, in spite of bad circumstances, severe suffering, believing brought on them. How did they imitate? Imitating is the greatest form of flattery. They imitated, and if you have your Bible open, you'll see that they imitated two people. They imitated the teacher, which was Paul, and they imitated the Lord. Remember when I was reading that scripture, I kind of emphasized the Lord. Wow, isn't that something? We get to imitate not only good teachers, but the Lord himself. If we had more time, I'd ask you to help me, but what results can we expect from true disciples? Here's one. Number one, good examples to others. Number two, examples for others to follow confidently. Number three, verse 8, they spread the word. And number four, the example of repentance. They gave repentance definition in not just a word picture, but in a real life act. To turn from God to idols. And number 10, speak, remember, and looking for the return of Jesus. A good checkpoint in your walk is how real our walk is. To check our life, to see how real, sometimes we know, right? It's awesome when we know. We have full assurance, we're walking confidently, but sometimes we don't feel that same thing. If it lacks, don't be passive as Cain. See, Cain was another example I could have went to. Cain, Lot, and Korah. That was another passage, I believe, in Jude. Don't be passive as Cain or Lot, but be as David, who sought God as a deer, dying of thirst in a desert. what a wonderful man David was, with all his hiccups and stumblings and failings. What an example to us and how to live and walk before the Lord every day. He just brought his complaints before the Lord. He brought his sin before the Lord. He truly repented before the Lord. What a good example. In conclusion, the Christian life is not static. Either you're either going forward or you are standing still. You're either going forward or you're going backwards, and we call that backsliding. So it's not, Christian life is not static. Growth in righteousness is not a standstill, it is a pathway. It is something you're moving in. Derek Prince, Abe, said that. I was really blessed by that. The path of the just is a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. See, it's a pathway that's moving, he said. It's not a standing still. It's not a standing still and we're just waiting for the dawn to come. No, it's like the dawn rising. You're on this moving pathway with God in righteousness and holiness. You're growing day after day. The sun is coming up. It's getting brighter. It's getting brighter and brighter. Sometimes the hardest place to see, I used to think, the hardest time when I was hunting was to see. The hardest part for me in hunting wasn't the sun coming up. It was the darkness going out. But the hardest time to see in hunting for me was right just as the sunlight was coming up. It was almost like my eyes went fuzzy. Does that make sense? But with time, the sun came up. It got brighter and brighter. He's talking about growing in righteousness. The path of the just, the moving path of the just, is like a shining light that grows more and more in the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. That's the very next verse in Proverbs 4, verse 19, is the opposite. See, we come to a dividing of the pathway in life. In Revelation chapter 22, he says, let the righteous be righteous still. Or if you're righteous and you're walking with Jesus, walk with Jesus. Walk a little closer. Walk a little, pick up the step. Walk with more joy. Walk with more grace. Walk with more hope. And he says, on the other hand, to those who are walking in righteousness, he says, go do it more. You and me, sometimes we find ourselves at the fork in the road, and the encouragement is, because the Christian life is not static, grow on, move on. The Christian life is not static. You can test your growth by the desire or lack of it. And the very last verse in chapter 1 is a great way to do the test. It's like the little water sample test kits we get to check the alkalinity in the water at work. We have to do that. It's pretty hard on our equipment because we've actually had to pour things like acid into the water to change the water into the appropriate acidity, the right, so it's not wrecking stuff and not filling the lines. But it's almost an acid test, one final acid test. Think about how much in your walk with God do you anticipate and wait for and long for the return of God's Son. Grow on. Keep growing. Commendation enhances expectation. May the Lord receive what he is worthy to receive from your life. He owns you. He owns you and me. And he deserves the wonderful things that he can do in your life. God bless you.